Right. Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, Matthew chapter 5, it'll be up on the screens if you don't. Matthew chapter 5, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount together. We've already discovered that this Sermon on the Mount is full of surprises. The poor are blessed, enemies are loved, the devout are exposed as hypocrites. And we read at the end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus walks off the mountain, the crowds are astonished at his teaching. And so I think I said last week, he drops the mic and walks off the mountain. And so last week, we read the Beatitudes, and what Jesus did was he flipped the tables on blessing and curse. What the world would consider a curse, God turns into a blessing for his people, for kingdom citizens. God can take what the world says is a curse, and he can bring good out of it. And that's pretty radical, but it's not nearly as radical as what he's going to talk about today. That's just the tip of the iceberg when Jesus gets into a discussion of ethics. Ethics is how we live our lives, the morality behind our lives, why we do what we do. And just in the same way that Jesus flipped the tables on blessing and curse, he does the same with the law of Moses. Okay, so several weeks ago, I mentioned to you when I was introducing the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Matthew's themes is that Jesus is portrayed as the new Moses. Just as Moses went up Mount Sinai and came back down and met God there and then came back down with the law written on stone tablets, so Jesus goes up this mountain as God himself, and speaks a new law, which is to be written on our hearts. Not on stone tablets, but on the hearts of his citizens of the kingdom. And so you need to understand that Jesus is, before we begin, he's not against the law. He's not trying to do away with the law of Moses. So let's start in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke of a pen or a stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is very clear on this point in verse 17 that he hasn't come to get rid of the law of Moses. Jesus says he has come as its fulfillment. The law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, led up to him. Everything in the Old Testament was leading to him. He's the fulfillment of all of that. And so the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were in a sense just a placeholder. Just a temporary relationship in a sense that God had with his people. So, you know, the Old Testament, in a way, is an imperfect system. Because God sets these standards of holiness, these ethical standards that no one can keep. And so we have to go to God for mercy and for grace. We don't have, this was before the Holy Spirit was given to mankind. And so people go to God for mercy and grace when they failed. And they could receive that grace by offering sacrifices. God set up a sacrificial system. But here's the problem. It happened again and again and again. You know how life is, right? And so year after year after year, these sacrifices had to be made. But Jesus comes as the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And so that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 4:4 when he says, when the time came to completion, when the time had fully come, when it was the perfect timing, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. So Jesus sets us free from the law. He fulfills the law by completing it, by becoming the perfect sacrifice for us. And so he's not trying to get rid of the law. He's coming to fulfill it. That's what his point is in verse 18. He says, even the smallest letter, if you knew this as a kid or read it in the King James Version, it says the jot and tittle, right? Those are Hebrew letters. One's just a little mark. One's the smallest letter called a yot, okay? The smallest letter of the law is important. And the rabbis said the same thing. They would tell stories about protesting the smallest letter being removed in Bible translations or copying of the scriptures. And so Jesus agrees with them, and he doubles down, and he says, listen, all of God's rules are important. Every one of them. You can't just pick and choose the ones you think are important. This is not China King Buffet, which I would like to go there for lunch. So up to this point, you can sit there, and I can imagine the Pharisees are listening to him, and they're nodding their heads, and they're in full agreement, and they're like, this guy's good. And some of them are shouting, preach! And yeah, you got it. Go, Jesus! And then there's verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, the law teachers, added extra rules to help people keep from breaking the rules. They called it a fence. They would build a fence around the law. So the law says don't murder, and so they would build fences around it to keep you from getting to the place of murdering. And so Jesus is looking at the law very differently here. Jesus is not, he is concerned about us keeping the law outwardly, but he's more concerned, this is where he gets radical, he's more concerned that you and I take the principle behind the law. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees would keep the letter of the law, but they would miss the spirit of the law. And Jesus says, unless you can get to the spirit of the law, unless your righteousness surpasses them, you're not going to be a citizen of the kingdom. And so six times in this passage that we're reading today, Jesus quotes the law of Moses. And each time he explains to his listeners and to us this morning that God wants more from us than just what it says on the surface. He's calling us to live from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so he begins, and so sin begins in the heart, and he begins with a discussion of murder. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Okay, so Jesus takes a pretty unique view of the law of Moses here. Moses says, you shall not kill. You shall not kill. Jesus says, you shall not want to kill. Now, I think I mentioned last week, I'm probably going to make it through my life living up to Moses' standard. Some days it's questionable, but I think I'm going to make it through life without killing, but I definitely will not live up to Jesus' standard. There's definitely going, when he says, don't be angry with your brother or sister, or insult your brother or sister, I'm not going to make it. I can't make it, Because the problem for me is my heart, my sinful, dark, ugly heart. Now, I may have enough control of my faculties not to act on my dark thoughts, but that's the whole point. Those thoughts are there, regardless. Or as my mother-in-law says, irregardless. Okay, those thoughts are there, and you may not know it because I'm not expressing it, but I know it, and more importantly, God knows it. Jesus doesn't just give us a list of don'ts. He also gives us some do's. He says, here's what we need instead of angry hearts and insulting mouths or insulting fingers on Facebook. You know what I'm saying? When you're mean on Facebook, it's the same. Just because you're hiding behind a screen doesn't mean you can say whatever you want. What Jesus says we need is a heart of reconciliation. Okay, so Jesus' answer to murder, Jesus' answer to anger, Jesus' answer to insult is being reconciled. The kingdom demands of its citizens, James echoes what Jesus says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Rather than taking offense, we're called to make amends. I want you just to think about that. Instead of taking offense, we're called to make amends. Not only to ask for forgiveness, but to forgive, give forgiveness as well. Okay, so Jesus takes a similar line on adultery. We go down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, so in the same way that Moses was talking about murder, Moses says, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, you shall not want to commit adultery. But I want to stop and pause for a minute, and we got to talk about hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is exaggeration in order to catch attention. Okay, so Jesus is using a whole lot of hyperbole in this sermon, because he's grabbing our attention, isn't he? For instance, Jesus is exaggerating. You go back up to verse 22, and he says, "Everyone, whoever insults his brother, whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire." Okay, so that's exaggeration. Jesus doesn't literally mean if you call someone a fool, you'll go to hell. And you say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because in Matthew 22:17, Jesus calls the Pharisees fools. All right? Okay, so he's exaggerating to grab our attention. In this passage about adultery, he's warning us it's better to gouge out our eyes rather than look at a woman lustfully. He says if you're tempted on social media, it's better to chop off your hand. So Jesus isn't being literal there, but here's the point that he's making. Unfaithfulness, like murder, is a heart issue. And so it leads right into this next section then on divorce. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So a lot of commentaries that I spent time in studying this week suggest that Jesus is using hyperbole here as well. Because Jesus grants an exception to an innocent party in a divorce, so then not all remarriages are adulterous affairs. His point on divorce, just like that with lust, is that Christians, kingdom citizens, should radically embrace marital commitment before God. And I know that sounds crazy in our day and age, with no-fault divorces and signs all around town, divorce, $200. But we should hold our marriage vows as sacred. As vows that we make not only to one another, but to God in heaven. Jesus said, and the Old Testament says, and Jesus reiterates, what God has joined, let no man tear apart. Now that being said, we can't control the choices our spouses make, but for our own part, Jesus says we must choose faithfulness. Which leads into the next discussion about truth, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven because it's God's throne, or by the earth because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem because it's the city of our great king. Do not swear by your head because you cannot make one single hair white or black. That was before hair dye, apparently. But let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than that, this is from the evil one. Okay, so of course, the law prohibits breaking vows, making an oath and breaking them. But Jesus demands such integrity from his followers, such integrity from kingdom citizens, that oaths are unnecessary. We don't need an oath. There used to be a day when that was part of the American culture, right? You did a deal on a handshake. I mean, obviously before coronavirus, now you do a deal with an elbow bump or something. Now it's a 20-page legal contract. So here's a question for you to think about. When you see a business advertising that has one of the Christian fishes, the ichthus, in its marketing, does that encourage you or discourage you from hiring them? Don't answer. If somebody says, I swear on a stack of Bibles a mile high, does that make you think that his fib is a mile high? Jesus is calling us back from shades of gray, from parsing words and phrases, back to a place where he simply says, yes means yes and no means no. Truthfulness. He even goes so far to tell us how to deal with our enemies. He's really stepping on toes. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? But even the Gentiles, don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, so the law, the Old Testament law, law of Moses, allows legal retribution that matches the offense. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus' response is, don't retaliate. Even if it's your right, don't retaliate. The law, he reminds us in verse 43, doesn't prohibit us from hating our enemies. Jesus says, love them. It reminds me of the story of the Irishman with St. Paddy's coming up. I'm going to make him Irish. He was hit in the face, and he got up, and he dusted himself off, and he turned the other cheek, and he was punched again. Got up, dusted himself off, and then proceeded to beat the stuffing out of the guy that hit him. And somebody who was watching said, why'd you do that? And he said, well, Jesus told me to turn the other cheek, and I did, but he never told me what to do after that. So Jesus, again, he's using hyperbole here, okay? I don't think you should literally put yourself in harm's way by physically turning the other cheek if someone's hit you. And the Greek talks about if a man sues you, and my version says to take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. The Greek literally says an outer garment and an inner garment. So if you give your outer garment and your inner garment, then you're naked. Jesus was saying, give him both so that you're naked. And if we give to everyone who asks us, right, verse 42, everybody that asks us for money, it wouldn't be long before we were destitute ourselves. So Jesus is using a bit of hyperbole, but don't let that throw you. Jesus is actually asking much more from us than the law required. We're not looking for loopholes in the law. See, the scribes and the Pharisees lived to the letter of the law. Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. Okay? But the scribes and Pharisees would find ways around following the law of Moses. They'd find loopholes. And they could still say, I'm following the law. Jesus' point is, it's an issue of our heart. So don't let the hyperbole throw you. Jesus is asking for more. So if you're looking for loopholes or rules, don't read the Sermon on the Mount. So for instance, lust isn't permissible if you're single or a woman. Now you might read it that way because it only talks about a married man. But if you're reading it that way, you're missing the whole point. If you're trying to limit holiness or find exceptions to the rule, you're missing what Jesus is wanting us to catch. And so Jesus knows that about us. He knows that's our sinful nature. He knows we just want to do what's minimally required of us. And so that's why he summarizes all of it in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, here's a problem with that. You and I know we can't be perfect. Try as we might, we cannot be perfect. But we also know there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned because of our imperfection. We know that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and in the sometimes painfully slow process of sanctifying us. And we are daily conforming, little by little sometimes. Sometimes in big steps, but sometimes just baby steps, become conforming to the image of Christ. But wherever we are on the spectrum, that's what Jesus wants us to see. Being like God, being holy, is our goal. Now, here's the problem. If you are trying to reach that goal on your own, if you are trying to, by your own efforts, trying to earn God's favor, or trying to pay your way into heaven, or trying to be good enough to make it, or you have the righteousness of a Pharisee that says, I can do it. I'll just make more fences. I'll do better. I'll try harder. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Okay, you won't find a more righteous man. You won't find a more outstanding man, upstanding citizen. And Jesus' instruction to him, when he came to Jesus, Jesus gave him the same advice that he would have given a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, or a braggart. He said, Jesus replied, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus might as well have said, you're a lot further along than most people, but unless you're born again, you have no help. So Jesus doesn't want a better you. He wants a new you. We have to die to ourselves so that we might be born again. I was just thinking, it reminds me when we're the righteousness of the Pharisees, when we're trying to live good lives and earn our way into heaven, we're like little Jack Horner. Remember little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie? You're shaking your head? Okay. You need your mom to read that to you later on. Right? And so what does he do? He puts in his thumb and pulls out a plum and says, what a good boy am I. I don't know why having a plum on your finger makes you a good boy, but that's what we are in the church. We're a bunch of plum-thumbed kids thinking we're doing great. And Jesus says you've got to die to yourself. You've got to be perfect. Good boy doesn't cut it. Jesus warns us, lastly here, about hypocrisy, beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 16. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. Verse 16, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. So probably ought to define hypocrite first, the word hypocrite, because it's often a word that people will use against the church, and they'll say, hey, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? I always say, listen, we got room for one more. Right? So hypocrisy means being holier on the outside than you are on the inside. But it describes the heart. Okay? So a hypocrite is a heart that's not pursuing God, but on the outside is showing signs of holiness. So it's fake. So you and I, being a Christian that fails from time to time, doesn't mean you're a hypocrite. It means you're human. Okay? If your heart is to pursue God, if your heart is to engage in the sanctification process, if your heart is to learn from your mistakes, when you screw up, you're not a hypocrite. But if you're out there acting holy and hiding sin and putting on spiritual airs, that's hypocrisy. And Jesus warns us against that, and he gives three examples that hypocrites in his day were doing, the scribes and the Pharisees, that our righteousness is to outdo, right? And each one of these things that Jesus gives us as an example is important, is something God wants as a spiritual discipline in our life, but only when it's done for the right reasons, only when it's done in obedience and not to impress others. And so he says, number one, making sure others notice you and your good deeds and your charity. Hypocrisy. Making sure others notice your prayers and think well of your praying abilities. That's hypocrisy. Making sure others notice your fasting. It's hypocrisy. Now, God wants us to give. God wants us to be charitable. God wants us to pray. God wants us to fast. All of those are noble ventures. But with a wrong heart behind them, they become hypocritical. You heard the old saying, you get what you ask for. So when the Pharisees gave to charity, they would literally blow a trumpet in the street. They'd blow a trumpet in the street and call all the poor and the needy together to receive their gifts. But, as Jesus reminds us here, the reason they really wanted to do it was so that everyone would see their generosity. And so everyone would talk about how wonderful they are. Or they'd make a big show of their piety in prayer, or their holiness in fasting. And they got exactly what they asked for. They received praise from men. Their pride got a B12 shot. But they didn't move heaven. They didn't touch God's heart. Their prayers weren't heard because they're hypocrites. They're holier on the outside than they are on the inside. Their hearts were wrong. They were living from the outside in. What was important to them was their outward appearance, not the state of their hearts. And God doesn't want us to be that way. That's his whole point. Whether he's talking about murder or adultery or divorce, he's wanting us to go beyond the letter of law to the spirit of the law and function from the inside out, from a changed heart outward. He wants our devotion to begin with that changed heart, and then he wants us to bear fruit outwardly, not the other way around. He doesn't want us to start with the fruit. He wants us to start with the heart. The fruit will come because God's changing us. Living from the inside out, not the outside in. So for you and for me, it's hypocrisy for us to be devoted to God on Sunday morning and then to neglect him Monday through Saturday, right? It's hypocrisy. And so God wants us, of course, to do good deeds. He wants us to serve others. Go back to chapter 5, verse 16. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before God, before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So he wants us to do good works, but not to honor ourselves, so that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. So every good work we do should be with the goal of giving glory to God, not ourselves. We dare not do these good works to honor ourselves, because the approval of others is all we'll get. People may say good things about us, but God won't be pleased. Like everything else we're talking about, Jesus is most concerned with our hearts. So honestly, as we close this morning, Jesus is really asking a lot from us in this passage, isn't he? And so those folks that I mentioned last week that say, hey, all we need is the Sermon on the Mount. All we need is the golden rule. That's what Jesus came to give us. He came to teach us how to treat people better. He came to teach us how to be nicer, how to do good. Jesus was a great moral teacher. And all we need is the Sermon on the Mount. And I say, okay, agreed. We need the Sermon on the Mount. We need to treat people better. We need to be nicer. But I'll remind them that Jesus said in verse 48 of chapter 5, the standard is to be perfect, like God in heaven is perfect. And so because that's the standard, this ethical teaching of Jesus always drives us back to Jesus himself and that cross and his sacrificial death for us. You and I cannot be perfect. We can be saved. We can be born again. We can be redeemed. We can, as we were talking about during communion today, we can have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, given to us, counting for us. We can have a new life. And we can have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us, taking up residence in us and changing us from the inside out. And with the Spirit's help, we can do exactly what Jesus wants us to do, to go past the law to the heart behind it and live from the inside out. So I want to have you stand up with me. And we'll close in prayer. Lord, you give us standards we could never meet on our own. But you've given us a way to meet those standards. And so, Lord, we need you. We need to be born again. Only you can bring us to that place of holiness that you require because of your sacrifice on the cross for us. And so, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone in this room that has never asked for you to cover their sins, Lord, I pray that you would convict them right now in Jesus' name. That they would recognize that they will never make it on their own. That your standards are too high. That they've been trying like a Pharisee and a scribe, but you require more, that our holiness exceed them. And I'll just ask you, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If anybody in here this morning has never made that decision, they've never asked Jesus to cover their sins, cover their failure, to make up the difference. You've never done that. Would you just, and you want to do that this morning, today, would you raise your hand? Anybody? Okay. Well, Father, again, this teaching of yours brings us back to you. And we can't do it. I mean, we might not murder, but we get angry. We insult. We might not commit adultery, but we lust. Our yes isn't always yes, and our no isn't always no. We hem and haw and backtrack, break promises. And so, Lord, we need you. In fact, that was my prayer today at communion. Jesus, I need you. And Lord, our nation needs you. As we've already prayed, we need your divine hand of mercy. And Lord, your church needs you. We need courage. We need to take the leadership position that's been afforded to us to show the way, to lead and stop following, that we would be salt and light. When they'll see our good works and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, we're asking you, start from the inside. We're so tempted often to start from the outside, but Lord, you're telling us, start from the inside and work out. That's how we want to live our lives. Change us, Lord. Holy Spirit, convict of sin and righteousness and judgment in our lives. Show us where we need to change. And we thank you in advance for the mercy and the grace that you give us. So, Lord, thank you for this word. It's a hard one today, but it's one we needed to hear. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, now before you leave, we didn't take offering today, remember that? So we still have bills to pay, right, Pastor Jeff? this week, maybe. So we'll have our deacons and ushers will be at the doors, and you can drop your offering in there. Of course, you could, there's always other ways to give. You can give online. You can give through our app, and there's examples up there. But we're very glad you're here. Now, stay tuned to social media and to email, and we'll keep you updated on what's happening here. We're praying that we'll be back with you next week, and in God's mercy. If you're visiting with us, we'd love to meet you in the Vista Room before the front doors and take a right. Thanks for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace as you go. Have a wonderful week.